Well, I certainly appreciate Abraham Leonard, our minister of children, bringing the word to us last week. It was really a great encouragement from the scripture, but that's no surprise, really. I mean, serving God with a name like Abraham, you have to go far. It hit me in the early service this morning. You know, we've got Abraham, we've got Michael the archangel, we've got John the apostle, Travis and Ken. Although the Kenites are mentioned in the Old Testament, but that's a story for another day. When I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. The great tenor Luciano Pavarotti once said, he urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. Arrigo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, took me in as a pupil. I also enrolled in a teacher's college. On graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a singer or a teacher? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. Choices. We've all had them. We've all made them, haven't we? Sometimes we're choosing between two things that are pretty good. Sometimes we are choosing between something that is good and something that is not so good. But we all make choices in life, don't we? Not long ago, here in America, we had a movement protesting against the current president of the United States. The protest was labeled No Kings. Now, I'm not going to debate the merit of that or the lack thereof. Suffice it to say, the point of the protesters was to call attention to the fact that they don't want a king. They've made their choice. They've made that public. I think, in fact, given the rhetoric of the day, it's safe to say they don't want the current president either. And they certainly don't want a king. That's a choice. In the Bible, in our text for today, Samuel doesn't want a king either. And he will say as much. Now, bear in mind, he's been a key leader among the people of Israel. One would think at some level that Samuel's opinion would carry an awful lot of weight. And yet, in the middle of his own personal protest about this to the Lord says, Samuel, cool it. He doesn't say that exactly, but if you read between the lines, that's what he says. He says, obey the voice of the people and give them their king. So that's where we are this morning. We're continuing today, verse by verse, through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We've learned thus far about Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah, and we've talked about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and, of course, Samuel. And now that we're in the 8th chapter of the book, we're going to begin moving at breakneck speed, and we're going to be learning about Saul and Jonathan and David and Goliath. Anyway, throughout 1 Samuel, we see the reality of God's rule and God's reign. In other words, God's sovereignty. Thus the title of the series as we continue this morning, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading this morning with verse 10. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God together. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Snapshots of sovereignty. We have just two main thoughts this morning after we meander down a brief detour. And here's the detour. The sovereignty of God connects the dots. The sovereignty of God connects the dots. As noted, the series through 1 Samuel is what we're calling Snapshots of Sovereignty. And that's really what the book is. All throughout the pages of 1 Samuel, we see the hand of God moving things and time and people to accomplish his plans. There always was a purpose for the happenings of the day. And guess what? There always is a purpose for the happenings of the day. So here we read about Samuel telling the people what the Lord has essentially told him. And we'll get to those particulars momentarily. But suffice it to say, humanly speaking, it's not good. What the Israelites will experience is not going to be a good experience in many ways. What the king has potential to take from them, the way the king can impose things on them, the way the king will cause them to essentially be drafted or conscripted into his service is going to be a significant game changer for the people, and they don't even have the spiritual sense to recognize it. They really don't know what they're asking, do they? They may think they do, but they don't. It's kind of like people today touting the merits of socialism. There are some things they've read on the back page of the Kansas City Star via the internet that make them think socialism would be a good thing. And they might continue to think that it's a really good thing until the day actually comes that it's enacted upon them and they're the ones being forced to give up what they earn without being asked and certainly without representation. It all sounds good in theory until the theory becomes reality. As an aside, if they really want the truth, they should get off the internet, get up about 4:30 in the morning and catch some guy carrying a lunch pail with one of those 20-year-old green Stanley thermoses. I don't mean the pink ones that are hip and cool. I mean the ones that were a thing back in the day. They should talk to that man who's getting into his pickup truck on the way to work and ask him what he thinks about socialism. The events occurring as recorded here in Scripture are going to be reminiscent, potentially, of the Israelites' experience as slaves in Egypt. As we'll see in a moment, the king is going to do what he wants, take what he wants, and do with what he takes whatever he wants. A typical Canaanite king considered everyone and everything as fair game to take. So, sons and daughters, crops and animals will be at the king's disposal without question. And all this sounds so very ominous. I get it. It sounds really bad. And I don't want to minimize that reality in any way. But having said that, don't miss that the sovereignty of God connects the dots. It all makes sense when we understand God's in charge. In fact, it only makes sense when we understand God's in charge. The truth is, even a lot of Christians need to change the way that we view the world. People say all the time, and I'm sure that I've been guilty of saying this as well, people say all the time, the world is absolutely out of control. No, it's not. It is not out of control. God still controls it. Now, granted, he gives humanity a lot of leeway very often, but make no mistake, he can change anything and everything if he so chooses in less than a moment's notice. We need to see things in life differently. We need to see them in accordance with the truth of the gospel, the truths of the Christian faith. All the terrible things happening in the Middle East, God's still in control. All of the terrible things happening in the United States of America, listen to me, God is still in control. All the chaos in Kansas City and even the very heartbreak in your heart, God's still in control. Either he's got the whole world in his hands or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, let's all leave now and go have brunch somewhere good, because he wouldn't be any kind of a God that's worthy of worship anyway, right? Again, we need to see our circumstances, all of our circumstances, in light of the sovereignty of God. Here's how we need to see God. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So the sovereignty of God connects the dots. Now we have two main thoughts this morning from the text. First of all, God often warns about decisions being made. God often warns about decisions being made. Let's look together again, beginning with verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." God often warns about decisions being made. Certainly he does here. Ultimately, this will be Samuel's moment in the end to stop and say, "Don't say I didn't warn you." It's really hard to read this. It's like when you've been watching a television show and the character is about to step into a dangerous situation, you know what I'm talking about? And you're watching it and you see what's about to happen and you're wanting to go talk to the character and say, "Stop! Don't do this. This is not going to end well for you." And Samuel is saying that very thing to the people, but they don't care. They simply do not care. I have to tell you, one of the things that is so troublesome to me about this account is the fact that Samuel is a known quantity. They knew him. They had, at some level, followed him. For some time, they had trusted him. What changed? As I noted not long ago, this is one of those times the people may have acted like they wanted Samuel's opinion, but they really didn't. They had their minds made up. Like when people come to you purportedly to ask for your counsel about something, and you know, it doesn't matter what you tell them. They've already made up their minds what they're going to do or what they're not going to do. That's a good picture of the Israelites at this particular moment in their history. Samuel then tells the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. This whole scenario reminds me of a kid talking to his dad. It seems that the son, at the age of 18, decided to tell his dad that he was tired of playing by his dad's rules. He felt too constricted living under his dad's roof. He wanted freedom at the ripe old age of 18. He was 18 years old, after all, and he felt like it was time that he spread his wings and fly. So, in the course of conversation about this freedom, the son decides to sort of lay all his cards on the table. Dad, I need to be my own man. I'm tired of being told what to do and when to do it and how to do it. I just don't have any freedom here. So that's why I've enlisted in the army. In the text, the sons and the chariots and horsemen mentioned in verse 11, they are descriptive of the sons being enlisted into the king's army. To run before his chariots describes acting as a bodyguard to the king. Get that picture? Your son as a bodyguard to the king, while the king is in his chariot and your son is outside protecting the king in his chariot. No doubt this is a dangerous place to be. And do you think for one moment that the people are going to have any say in any of this? But this is what they want, after all. There are commanders of thousands and fifties, verse 12 reminds us. This is a depiction of the professional officers in charge of these various military units. Others, as verse 12 further notes, will be manual laborers. They'll be farming the royal estates. Others will be forced into making and maintaining implements of war, including the equipment of the king's chariots. This is not, please understand, this is not a group of people who have submitted a profile on Indeed, trying to get a job, making a little more money. This is a king forcing labor upon the people with no payment being given. This is, by the way, as 1 Kings 5 records the way this played out, what contributed later to Solomon's lack of popularity among the populace and ultimately caused the breakup of the kingdom, the whole kingdom, upon his death. So it's a big deal. And it's not just the men who are drafted into the king's service. The ladies will be forced into being perfumers and cooks and bakers. They'll be palace servants, no less. And then verse 14 makes it clear that the king will take the best fields. He'll take the best vineyards, the best olive orchards, and give them to others he deems worthy in his administration. Thankfully, that's the last time that kind of political favoritism has ever happened in the world. Now, bear in mind, the people were already tithing to support the sanctuary and the priesthood. Deuteronomy 14 as well as 16 make that clear. There will be another 10% tax then on agricultural produce. And bear in mind, the economy of their day was much closer to operating on a level of simple survival as opposed to actually thriving. And the king is going to keep taking from the people. And remember, they asked for the king. The king is going to keep taking. Verse 16 mentions male and female servants. And then when it mentions the best of your young men, it's a long story, but grammatically, and you may have some notes there in your study Bible about this, but grammatically, many will say this is actually alluding to young animals and not young men at this point. Suffice it to say, the king is going to take. Oh, and don't forget, the king is going to also take a tenth of the sheep and the goats. And therefore, Samuel rightly declares, you shall be his slaves. Well, that would have gotten my attention, don't you think? They're giving over their kids to someone else. They're giving up their kids to something or someone else. In this case, the king. Can you imagine a culture giving their children to something? Of course you can. People in our culture do it every day. They give their kids to a screen. And believe it or not, the statistical data demonstrates the kids are becoming slaves to the screen. It can be a screen on a phone, screen on an iPad, a computer, or even a television set. You guys remember the words from the 1964 Simon and Garfunkel classic? Now, I know that the group Disturbed did a cover of that later on, The Sound of Silence. And there's a line, there's a lyric that says, "And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made." And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. It's been noted from historians that the neon god in the song symbolizes consumerism, technology, and mass media. Things that demand attention but offer very little substance. Man, doesn't that sound familiar? I don't want to get too far afield here, but it's nothing short of tragic that people determine their core values from bumper stickers and song lyrics rather than God and history and intellectual examination and conversation. We're into bumper stickers and songs. That's how we live our lives these days. Now, don't misunderstand me. I understand that screens, computers, phones, and so forth, I get it. They are morally neutral. It's what we do with them that determines their values. All I'm saying to us is this. Take this for what it's worth. Stop letting screens raise your children. Stop letting screens babysit your children. You know that I'm telling you the truth when I say that more people are worshiping in front of a screen than in front of the God of the universe. More people are concerned these days with gaining followers than they are about following Jesus. The currency in our world isn't dollars and cents, it's likes and comments. Am I right? Let me move on. But before I do, I want to simply ask a question that I hope will cause each of us to stop and think. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul the Apostle mentions Satan. And remember, he labels him there the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. That's Satan's name. If Satan is the prince of the power of the air, don't you think it stands to reason he could also be the prince and the power of the air waves? In other words, be careful. Just be careful. I know there's so much good information available, I get it, but we also know the opposite is true as well. It's simply my contention that so much evil that is being propagated in our world is coming to us through the air waves. Let's move on. Remember now, the people had been warned by God through Samuel about what was yet to come. So they were without excuse. No excuse. Last week I had a meeting in Ashland, which is close to Jefferson City. I had a meeting there at the Baptist Homes. Some of you are familiar with that. That's basically a place where we, as Baptists, take care of our elderly. I'm getting my reservations in early. What are you laughing at? Man, this age, I'm cramming for finals. I don't even make plans for next week. So anyway, I was on my way back, and I was traveling westbound on Interstate 70, and it had gotten dark, and I was really tired, and I was driving my usual 70 miles per hour, which is the speed limit, when I noticed an electronic sign that warned I-70 westbound was closed just ahead. Now, I'm not nearly as dumb as I look, so guess what I did? Unlike the Israelites, I made the decision to heed the warning. I slowed down. I followed the signs. I didn't like the detour that added some time to my travel. I mean, does anybody go to Henrietta and Hardin for fun? We'll cut that out of the live stream because we probably have people. Just kidding. I love Henrietta and Hardin. My wife and I are going to vacation there later this month. Listen, I paid attention. I heeded the warning. I followed the signs. And please don't miss this. I got home safely. Why? Because I paid attention to the warnings. God often warns about decisions being made. So heed the warnings. Secondly, and then we're finished, God often grants requests being made. Verse 19, back in our text. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. God often grants requests being made. Okay, Samuel had shared what he needed to share, and the people are not dissuaded by his words of warning at all. And I think, if you look at verse 20, I think the words we and our in verse 20 pretty much say all that we need to understand about the people's disposition in that moment. We and our. Why do they want a king anyway? They want to be like other nations. Can you imagine that? People wanting to just be like the rest of the world. They want their king to judge them. Finally, they want a military hero, somebody unlike Samuel, to go out and fight their battles. In fact, go out, as it is rendered here in the text, is a technical term used for leading an army into battle. They wanted a king who would lead their armies into battle. Saul hears all the words of the people. In other words, the people were talking. They were Baptists. Kidding. If you're a guest here, I'm really kidding, okay? The church family knows I'm kidding. Clearly, there's a lot of discussion that's occurring here in these moments. Now, there is a great leader in Samuel. He's a great leader. Notice what he does not do. He doesn't just fret about the fact that they disagree with him. He doesn't call in his confidants to tell him how he's right and all the people are wrong, even though that's the case in this particular moment. What does Samuel do? He tells God about what the people are saying. Now, it's interesting. I have a hunch God already knew. Don't you think? But it's a demonstration of faith, I believe, on Samuel's part that he did this. And then he's going to get some instructions from God. And God says essentially, I know you're the leader, but you obey the people. That's the way we're going to do this. You obey the people. And then literally, not just make them a king, make for them, the language says, a king. Samuel sends them off then back to their hometowns. Notice too, Samuel doesn't jump in and immediately give the people their king. It's not because he's angry at their rebellion against him and he's trying to hold out. Rather, it's that he wants to wait. He wants to wait until the Lord makes it clear what should happen next. I suspect it's safe to say we could all learn a lesson or two from good old Samuel at this point. Wait. Just wait. I've never messed things up waiting on God. But I have certainly complicated some things by getting out ahead of him. Can I get a witness? God grants the request of the people. Sometimes he grants our request too, doesn't he? Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. And isn't it fair to say that in time, we've all been glad God didn't answer our prayer, every prayer, in the way we asked him to answer? I mean, the great theologian Garth Brooks understood that. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer. You know what's the saddest thing about this whole story? I think the saddest thing is that the Israelites already had a king. You get what I mean? God was their king. God was their king, but they were willing to trade God as their king for a lowly, earthly, human one so they could be like everybody else. I wonder how many of us have traded something of the heights of heaven for the lowliness of earth. You know, when I was a little boy, I prayed that God would heal my dad. And he did. When I was in my 30s, I prayed that God would heal my mother. And she died. I've prayed for marriages to be mended. Some have been, some haven't. I've prayed for relationships to be restored, and some have, but some haven't. I've prayed for people to get jobs, and sometimes they've gotten jobs, and sometimes they haven't. I've prayed for wayward children to come home, and some have, but some haven't. I've prayed for people to come to faith in Jesus, and some have, but some haven't. So, why do we pray? It's a worthwhile question, don't you think? Why do we pray? Let me have C.S. Lewis answer that for us this morning. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. Pray with me.